Gracious Heavenly Father, we come again around your word today, and we ask you to speak to us through it. In this great, great story that your son told his hearers, we hear about a loving, amazingly generous father and two of his sons that both need grace. And we pray that you would guide our discussion and be with us in every way. Send your Holy Spirit to help us to center our thoughts on Jesus Christ and his teaching ministry, the gospel that touches each of our hearts and makes us who we are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we got into a full introduction to the parables, and that's, you know, our handout was all about just setting up the basic ideas of what a parable is, how it functions, how we want to be responsible in the way that we interpret them, and look for the heart of each of these stories that Jesus tells. We get to go to one of the greatest stories that Jesus ever told today, and that is a story that's commonly known as the prodigal son, although some have begun calling it the prodigal sons, or they might even call it the story of the forgiving father. All of these would be appropriate, as we'll see, because of the way that the story unfolds. And the reason it's called the prodigal son, generally speaking, is that is, you know, if we're going to look at this in literary terms, that's the most dramatic part of the story, is the younger son going off, blowing all of his money, his father's money, I should say, and then being welcomed back into the fold. That's part of the story, but not the whole story. And so what we will see is the story in total and how God's grace is expressed through the Father in both cases. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 15 exclusively. You won't have to move off of the 15th chapter of Luke. So make sure that you have your scripture open to that point, and you won't have to get to anywhere else. We're picking up at verse 11. Before we do that, let's take a look at some of the focus questions that are on the first side of your handout. Would somebody read that opening paragraph for us under focus? Marianne, please.
Familiar old story. We see an estranged family. Poor choices were made by different family members. Behavior is bad, hearts are unforgiving, and old grudges get in the way. One family member has to hit rock bottom before he changes. What is this? Just another tragic story? The latest TV miniseries? No, it is a parable told by Jesus that helps us understand more about ourselves and our faith. Strained family relationships are all too common in our society. What advice would you give to a friend who was estranged from his family?
All right, wow. We get to start with a can of worms instead of wait to open it later. But briefly, what are some thoughts that you might have there? What do you say to a person in a family where people have gotten crosswise with each other?
Probably at my elderly age, life is short.
Yeah.
Is it really that important?
Yeah.
And if you feel it's that important, can you overlook that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great place to start, I think, in talking about the uncertainty of life. Very good. Anybody else? Leah?
Somebody has to open a door or nothing's going to change, and if the other person doesn't accept your overture, at least you try it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right. And making the overture and opening the door requires what?
Courage,
yes. And a great deal of humility as well. which is generally a missing aspect when people get upset with each other. Pride gets involved. And wounded pride is very difficult to get over sometimes. Sue?
Well, a good friend of mine often says about a situation, does it affect your salvation?
Hmm.
And if it doesn't, then what's the big deal?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Very good perspective. You have to take a couple steps back sometimes to view these things properly. So the story that Jesus tells here, like all of his stories, begins with something that people are well familiar with, even in this ancient culture, and that is family relationships sometimes get complicated and get difficult. And it requires humility and grace to take steps towards reconciliation. That's at the very heart of this story. And that may not be the overarching point of the story, but it definitely plays into it. Jesus begins with a scenario that has the ring of truth. So let's take a look at that story itself, and then we'll work through it kind of section by section using the discussion points on our handout. So let's take a look. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. And as you do that, if you have your Bible open and you can kind of trace across the chapter in total, you'll see if your Bible has the subject headings in the different sections, Jesus is telling stories about lost things. Parable of the Lost Sheep is verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 10 is the story of the lost coin. And now you're going to hear a story about at least one lost son. And as you'll hear, it's actually a story about two lost sons. Would somebody just take verses 11 through 16? Would you read those for us, please?
And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all that, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything.
Okay. Let's go back to verse 11. There's a couple questions here for us to consider. It says, this is on your study guide here. The younger son made a request of his father. What did he want, and what was wrong with his request? First one, what did he want?
His share of the estate.
Right. What was wrong with that?
His father was still alive.
Yeah. Yeah. It begins in a very uncomfortable place, doesn't it? And it's the image that we get is of this young man who wants his father's stuff but doesn't want his father. And in fact, by asking for the inheritance is almost going ahead and saying, I wish you were dead so that then I could have what's coming to me, quote unquote.
And he assumed that it was his, whether his father was alive or dead.
Exactly. There's that assumption for sure. So yes, it is, there's more to it than simply saying, I want what's mine. That the further complication, as we think it through in the world of the story, is that in order to get that money, that's going to require his father to start selling off his land. Right? So it's not just that the father has this sitting in the bank and says, okay, well, here's what you would get, here you have it, there's a whole process that the father would have to go through in order to liquidate his assets. And within the world of this story, the really amazing thing is the father does it. It's not just this, it's astoundingly brash request, but the father goes ahead and says, well, okay, here you go, Ron.
What about it being the younger son?
Sure.
The inheritance go to the older son?
Typically it would.
So on top of all this.
Right. Yeah, and
through him isn't what he got.
Mm-hmm. Right, and what Jesus doesn't have to say, because everyone hearing the story would understand it, is that if the father were to die, then 2/3 of the goods would go to the older brother, 1/3 would go to the younger son. So that's the process, and this involves the older brother. Because I think we're assuming then that the father went ahead and said, well, since I'm doing this, 2/3 goes to you, 1/3 goes to you. I love both of you. There you have it. So there's a cost that the father pays, and he does it. Bear that in mind. This story, in a sense, is as much about the father as it is anybody else that Jesus is talking about. And it has to do with extravagant grace.
I just was curious. In the latter part of the verse, it says, so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Mm-hmm. It doesn't specify that it was 50-50. I mean, you're
right.
Alluding to a 2/3, 1/3.
Right.
Is that historically more like what it was?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Kirsten. Right.
It's not
how yet, or... Yeah. Or how dare you, you know? It was just an offensive request any way you slice it. And not only does he bear the request, he honors it. I think as you try to think this through, you know, how does this reveal the character of the Father? It certainly has a lot to say to us about free will and the decisions that he allows us to make, and even what he's willing to give us if we ask for it, which includes, you know, complete independence from his way of doing things. That's a scary situation, you know? And I think it's someone like C.S. Lewis says that, you know, God ultimately gives us what we ask for, whether that's life with him or life without him. He'll give us what we say that we want. And that's the fearsome right that we have to exercise our free will in regard to our relationship with him. So, what a setup. And it's really important. I'm glad that we touched on those points, because it's not unimportant to see how this begins. It says a lot about the father's character. Next questions. How did our younger brother use his inheritance? See also verse 30. Yep. Yeah. Yes, he blew it. Went right through it. And just the word squandered is one of those very descriptive words that really says it all. And later on, you know, in verse 30, the accusation of the elder brother, when the son of yours came, was devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, this is just a detail, but the only mention of prostitutes in the story is the elder brother. You notice Jesus never says in this first part that he went and squandered it with prostitutes. So that may be an assumption that the older brother is making, knowing his younger brother as he does, we don't know. But the idea is, either way you slice it, he blew it. He just ran through all of that money, living the way he wanted to live, which brings him to this moment, which is what happened when the inheritance was gone, and what impact did this have on the young man?
He had to get a job.
Had to get a job.
So he got one feeding pigs.
Right.
And if he was Jewish, that would be pretty bad.
Yes, it would. Yes. What we can safely take this to mean is that, as Leah said, at the very least, we're talking about a Gentile boss, because he had pigs. And so he was, pigs being ritually unclean in the Old Testament, that was lower than low to have to tend to a pig as your job. He had to get a job. He didn't have anything else to live off of. Times were tough in the land. And up to verse 16, what would you say is the impact that this turn of events had on the younger brother?
He's humbled.
Mm-hmm.
Good time.
Sure. Sure.
Devastated.
It's leading to what some might call a moment of clarity. I mean, you start to think what the pigs are eating looks good. Times are tough, especially because, I mean, that's, we warn against getting real too interpretive with the parables, but, what you feed the pigs is not exactly nutritionally dense food, but it would have at least felt like he was getting something. So, bad times.
On the farm, they called it flop and
fall. Yeah.
Slop,
yeah.
Slop out to the pigs.
Yep. And he's in a position where that's not looking too bad. So, this is very interesting, and here's somewhere that we have to pay close attention to, and that is the conclusion that the younger son reaches. This will be very important when he is reunited with his father, and we'll see why in just a moment. Would somebody read verses 17 through 21? 17 through 21.
But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'"
Okay. So, down there with the pigs, he comes to a conclusion, and that's in verse 17. What words stand out to you, especially in verse 17, about this change of heart and change of mind?
Just came to his senses.
Yeah, right. That's very interesting, that just that one phrase, he came to himself. And you almost get the sense, you could understand that as almost looking in the mirror. That's literally coming to yourself, is seeing yourself in a new way. Oh my goodness, look what I've done. What words from the rest of this passage indicate the depth of his change? Right.
It's not just what I did to you, Dad. It's what I did in front of God.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And thank you for bringing that out, because that phrase, it's sort of a oblique reference, sinned against heaven. But when you say that, what you're really saying is, I've sinned in the sight of God. So he is realizing and in a sense confessing his sin. He's sinned against God and his earthly representative, his own father. Donna, please.
Also the fact that the contrast of where he started, where he was so full of himself, and then at the end where it says, I'm no longer worthy of being called your son.
Yes.
I mean, that's huge. That's a cosmic shift in his attitude about himself, in his relationship to his father.
Yes, absolutely. His whole understanding of his status, you know, we might call his family status, has changed. Where before, you know, what caused him to go to his father in the first place is the idea that you owe me, just for me being me, has now changed to, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And it's that idea of worthiness that is so important. You know, we bear in mind the context of this parable is that he's speaking to younger brothers and older brothers. And what Jesus is challenging older brothers with, as we'll see, is what do you claim is your status before God? How do you claim that status? And who he's pointing to, I think we all understand already, who he's pointing to in this story to say, this is how a person knows their status in my kingdom, is you're like the younger brother who realizes I am not worthy to be a son in this family based on my deeds, based on who I've claimed to be. So, what else does the son resolve to do? You know, he's worked through, I've sinned against God and my dad. I'm not worthy to be called his son. Yeah. He's willing to go back, and to use our terms, he's willing to make it up to his father somehow. So that too, that's a fruit of repentance, right? You're willing to do what it takes to make some sort of restitution. Now, that's very important to keep in mind. Hold on to that thought. So he's got his confession down. He understands that. He's got an offer to make to his father. And all of that gets him on the way home. Verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. This is the first time in the story the father goes out, but it will not be the last. But this is the most dramatic one that we recall, the one that we associate with this father in the story. What's the first thing that's implied by this verse? Right. You don't see someone a long way off unless you've kind of been looking. So he was looking. Immediately he runs out. Plenty of Bible commentators have suggested that this was not the actions of a dignified man in the ancient times. Why? Well, for one reason is, you most likely were wearing robes or a tunic of some sort, and it's hard enough for me to walk around in a alb or a robe in church without tripping. Try running. In order to run with a robe on, you got to cinch it up and then run. Dignified? No, not in the least. But it shows you the degree of joy that this father felt, because he saw his lost son making his way, and he's not going to stand there and wait for him to come. He was going out. Leah.
A Bible study that I was at several years ago father, being an elder, would have most likely been at the city gates with the other elders of the community when he saw the son, and it would have been total. They would have known the situation. Hmm. They would have known that the son slapped him in the face pretty much and asked for the inheritance. And for him to run out after the son would have been just totally humiliating in front of the elders.
Sure. Crazy grace, right? Is the feeling there. Yeah. And felt compassion. That, you know, that compassion, that word in the New Testament is that the Greek is splankthna, or all of which indicates, you know, that the feeling that you get when you say about someone else, my heart goes out to you, or you know you're it affects your gut to see what somebody else is going through. That's really compassion in the biblical sense, is you're so moved by someone else that you're physically affected by that, and that often leads to action, as we see here. And that action ends up being running, kissing, and hugging his son, the very one who had said, I want your stuff, but not you, and left town. Now he's back. Ron.
Could it also imply that the father had already forgiven him before he had even asked the question?
Sure seems that way. Well,
if you haven't forgiven him, you see him coming, I know what my reaction would be, and it wouldn't be joy.
Yeah, right. Right. You are completely onto something with that, because all of these actions indicate the forgiveness has already happened. And from the text, it's what happens next that lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that child was forgiven. And because we take a look at verse 21, we heard this before, but remember, the younger son had this rehearsed, right? He was sitting there on the farm thinking, okay, when I go back, you know, here's what I've done. I realize this, and here's what I'm going to say when I see my father again. So verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Okay, we've heard that before. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Yes, that's the thought that he had. But what's missing? What's the missing piece? Yeah. He had resolved to say to his father, treat me as a hired servant. Make a deal. I'll make you a deal. Those words never get out of his mouth. And Jesus doesn't tell us why. But what it could simply be that he's getting covered with love and forgiveness and affection, and he either just never has the opportunity to make the offer, or he realizes in the forgiveness that he's receiving that he doesn't have to. The father's not interested in making a deal with him, because that's not gospel. It's not forgiveness. You don't, you know, sign a contract to get forgiveness. The father's just giving it. Karen.
Son didn't even know how his father was going to react before he came in. The father went out and welcomed him in before even hearing what the son had
said. Right.
So I'm thinking maybe when the son saw his reaction, he was just blown away. You know,
yeah.
This forgiveness was such a gift.
Right. Right. And it's so intriguing to see how, you know, he reaches those three conclusions. I've sinned. I don't deserve to be in the family. I will make you a deal. Two of the three get out, but the I'll make you a deal doesn't. And that has so much to say to us about, again, status in God's kingdom. Because nobody can make a deal to get into the kingdom. No one can say, okay, God, I'm going to do this for you, and then you will forgive me. That's not the way it works. And he was so overwhelmed by this forgiveness that maybe just instinctively he knew, I don't have to make any deal. He's treating me in a way that I know I don't deserve, but it's changing my status by the second. And that just gets more gets added to that as we go along, as we continue on in the story. Somebody read for us 22 through 27, please. 22 through 27. Okay.
But the father said to his servant, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound."
Okay. Oh boy, there it gets interesting, huh? Verse 22. Father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet." Whose robe was the best robe that would have been available?
The father's,
yes. And this is a theme that will occur in more than one of Jesus' stories, the idea of a robe is going to be placed on you. In some stories, it's a wedding garment. Somebody's going to put that on you, and that changes your status. It's the same thing that caused the Apostle Paul to write, you know, put on either the armor of God or the garment of righteousness. There's this continuous biblical idea that God's going to put something on me, and that changes something about me. It changes who I am.
Joseph.
Right?
Joseph and many.
Yeah. All of this clothing language has something to say to us about status. And here it is, the father's robe, ring, and shoes. But in a certain sense, and I don't want to make too much of this, it could be argued that the stuff that's being put on him really belongs to the older brother. Because remember, the inheritance was divided, split up. So the father is still around, obviously. He's not gone anywhere, but what used to be his, he's now giving away. So that complicates matters when the older brother gets wind of this great grace. But it's just grace after grace here. Robe, ring, shoes. The fattened calf. That's a big deal. It's been suggested that eating meat as a meal in ancient times, that was a delicacy. That was a very special occasion. We were not eating Five Guys at lunch all the time in the ancient world. So this was extremely costly for this celebration to get going. And make sure that you also notice, this is kind of a subtle point to the story, but the celebration rightly surrounds a table, right? Eat and celebrate. Come in, be at the table. By being at the table, we're emphasizing that we are together sharing in God's blessings. And table fellowship, as you know, was a big deal in Jesus' ministry. Going in and being at the table with people got Jesus into trouble too, because everyone understood, if Jesus sits down with a tax collector or a prostitute or just a ne'er-do-well, he was indicating he wanted a relationship with them. And why would he do such a thing? And this story is told exactly to that sort of attitude. And look at the wonderful language in 24. My son, and it's very vivid as well, my son was dead and is alive again. Was lost and was found. And they began to celebrate. What do you think? This is the first question at the top of page side two. What did the father do and say that was beyond any reasonable expectation? And Ron touched on reasonable expectations a little bit. If you were the father in the story, our reactions might have been different. But just in your own words, how does the father's reaction go beyond conventional wisdom, let's say?
He was already forgiven.
Yeah.
Before he heard a word from his son,
mm-hmm.
He was forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah.
The robe, the ring, and the shoes all go. I mean, he could have welcomed him back and said, come on in. But he, all those are symbols that go beyond the son's expectations, because
mm-hmm.
he said, I'll come back. His thoughts were, I'll come back as a servant.
Right.
And servants don't wear shoes, they don't have the signet ring on their hand, and they don't wear the best robe.
Yeah.
So those were over and above, just overwhelming grace.
Mm-hmm. He has a new standing that's totally beyond where the younger son was prepared to go. I'll just work it out for you here, Dad, and go live in the shed. And that was, nope, you're in completely. Donna.
I guess I'm thinking about the fact that he would go ahead and kill the calf that they've been fattening. Wouldn't that calf have been dedicated to the temple? Or as a Jewish person, wouldn't they have, that calf generally would be sacrificed to, that was a huge deal.
It was, right. Right. Yeah. It indicated extreme cost just for the sake of celebrating that the son who was, you know, considered to be dead is alive and is back. So yeah, this was the idea of sacrifice is definitely at the heart of that. Music and dancing, too, is just, you know, extravagant. Think over-extravagance, that's what we've got going on with the grace of the Father here. So, older brother, I love this detail. And this is just fantastic storytelling on Jesus' part. Older son was in the field.
Working.
Doing what he based his understanding of himself on, which was, Dad, I've always worked hard for you, kept my nose clean. That's the basis for my standing in this family. Wow. You could go any number of places with that. And he's out doing what he's always done. He's working hard. And just this detail is so cool. You know, he came, drew near the house. He heard the music and dancing. You know, it almost unfolds like a cinematic scene. There's a party. Why would there be a party right now? And he asks the servant, what's happened? Verse 27, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And we've already said, you know, the extreme value of the calf, along with the fact that that really was his calf. And now it's gone. Why? Because my younger brother, who, as you'll see, can't even bring himself to call my brother, says, your son. There's a difference, right? I mean, that's a pretty subtle yet very telling put down. He doesn't say, my brother, he says, your son. Okay. Let's continue on with that. Verse 28 through 32, would somebody, that finishes off the chapter. So somebody finish that off for us, 28 through 32.
But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead.
Brother.
Yeah. 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 That, this...
He responded less than the way I would have been.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. This is the high-impact, uncomfortable side of this story. And I would suggest to you that it is just as important as the first part, if not more so. Because everyone loves the second chance repentance story with the father coming out and welcoming the prodigal back. But this just seems like a step too far to say, come in and celebrate with us. Karen.
Makes me wonder if the older son was doing what he was supposed to be doing for the right reason.
Aha.
And he'll be doing it just so he'd get recognition, or because that's what you do when you're the older son.
Yeah, that's so right. And I think what we have to do in this, as we're, again, thinking about the story in context, and that's exactly right, part of his audience were the Pharisees. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that the older brother in the story is first and foremost the Pharisees, who were objecting to Jesus welcoming all these younger brothers into his company. And they've been doing all the right things all the way throughout. And just, you know, their reaction says a lot about why they're doing what they're doing, motivation, which Jesus is constantly concerned with in his teaching, is what's your heart motivation for doing what you do, especially in relationship to God. So, unfortunately, I think it stirs up in us feelings of what we think is fair, what we think is right, how we should behave when other people are forgiven. And if we have kept our nose clean and worked really hard, we feel that we deserve certain things.
So is that like doing right by the law? Is that where this comes in? Law versus gospel?
Yeah, yes.
So the Pharisees are doing...
If you're right, if they're using the law to justify themselves, then they're just as lost as the person who goes off to the other city to find themselves and blow all their money and just live it, you know, live loose. And that is the real challenge of the story. Did you notice in verse 28? I told you, the father goes out twice. And this isn't the dramatic running out that we get with the younger son, but yet again, the father takes it upon himself to go out to older son for the purpose of talking this through with him. And it's, again, a grace move, right? The father could say any number of things, but he's going out to try and reason with his son and explain why he has reacted the way that he has. But let's, before we leave these questions, let's just push this a little bit further. Did the older brother have a point? Where did he go wrong?
Kirsten.
Yes.
Love your enemies, sell your possessions,
mm-hmm.
Forgive in this case.
Yeah.
And so he had a point according to the world, but it went wrong for him that he could earn his father's love. His father's love is unconditional, and that's what he's showing to the younger son.
Yeah.
It's cool that he says that the father began pleading with him because his father loves him too.
Right.
And he wants him to accept the unconditional love.
Yes.
And understand it.
Yeah. Everything I have is yours. Or, you know, it's another way of saying, you know, you have my love too. You have it already. And if you thought you've been earning that love through your hard work this whole time, then you don't really know me. Mm-hmm. Leah.
It speaks to the expectations that we all have, that if we do more, we should get more. Like the parable of the workers in the field.
Oh, yes.
Promised the same as they were expecting that they'd get more.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
And it's the owner's right to pay whatever he feels is what he wants to pay. And it's all grace. So what are you complaining about?
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. And through these stories, that's absolutely a point Jesus wants to try and communicate. And that is, the great, marvelous gift of grace is completely equal. No matter when in your life you receive it, no matter how hard you've worked up to that point or not, it's just grace. It doesn't depend on your work or your resume. It's Jesus' work and his resume applied to your account. Boom, there it is. And so, you know, in this marvelous story, Jesus both attracts people who feel like they are really lost, attracts them with his grace, that the Father is watching and is running to you. And he's also showing Pharisees what you guys look like when you object to grace for someone else. And when you say it that way, it even sounds ridiculous. But that's what's happening. The older brother is objecting to grace. Because in his worldview, my status is based on my work, what I do. That's not grace. That's, you get what you earn. And keep in mind, we're not talking about work and rest, or any of those type of things. We're talking about, in the kingdom of God, how do people react to other people being forgiven? You know, Jesus cuts right to the heart, because he knows people will have a problem with grace being shown to certain types of people. And he tells story after story about that sort of thing. I think it's one of the reasons Jesus embedded in his prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." He's teaching us that there is this flow of things, that forgiveness comes to me from the Father and the Son, and it then passes through me, if you want to think of it that way, into the lives of other people. And that if we think at all in this way, that thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins, what a great gift, but I'm never forgiving that jerk over there who wronged me, Jesus would say, and he's saying that in the story, you don't get it. You may think you understand grace and mercy, but you really don't. Because if you did, it would flow through you. Is that a challenge? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. But it's what Jesus says. And there's a little bit more to it, too.
Yeah, but I think, judges other people. You don't want to, but you do. I mean, I'm blind.
Yeah, sure.
Right? And so it's a need, that constant reminder, and I think that's what I get from this, the fact that this got to keep that going back to it.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's really difficult. It's very difficult.
It is. We all suffer from older brotherness. It's just a fact. Maybe to varying degrees in different people or at different times. But this is universal.
Yeah.
I think. Now here's the hopeful part. Notice how the story ends. Where are we left in the story of these two sons and their loving father? Where are we standing at the end? Outside the tent, right? It's a cliffhanger. There is no ending. Father goes out for the second time, talks to the older brother, pleads with him, ends on a statement of grace, doesn't he? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, this your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What happens next? We have no idea. That's where Jesus stops the story. What's the point? Well, the point is, we don't know how the older brother responded, but he's left with a choice. And I think it would be valid to say it's not too late for the older brother. If we were to write the rest of the story, the happy ending would be the older brother is moved by what his father says, goes in, celebrates, maybe even reconciles with the younger brother. But that's all speculation on our part. He could also answer the other way and say, nope, I'm mad, I'm staying out here, nothing can make me go in.
But those are the choices, or maybe he has to think about it.
Maybe.
And those are kind of the paths some of us have to take.
Right.
When we're confronted with this kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
we may not be able to accept it immediately, but
mm-hmm.
the more we think of the truth of the matter,
mm-hmm.
our hearts get, I hear this term used a lot, softened.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And we yeah. finally,
right,
with help, awaken to the fact. So
mm-hmm.
all that stuff, we can make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think.
Yeah. The open end here is just a marvelous teaching tool. I mean, if this was a movie that you were watching and it ended right there, I think you'd feel like, you know, where's the deleted scene? You know, we want the rest of the story. But this says to us that if you suffer from older brotherness, you have a choice. You can repent and change or not. But it's on you at this point. And certainly, you know, we're invited to identify with the younger brother as well in the times where we've wandered away, wandered off of the path, and the Father has lovingly been waiting to welcome us back.
Or if you have to go back to the point I made a few minutes ago, is that this is a continuing process.
Mm-hmm.
We never reach that end point of being there.
Yeah.
That it's continuously. We have a choice each and every time we're confronted with a situation.
Yeah.
To keep moving towards God in that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And all of that is wrapped up in the concept of repentance. You know, don't ever think repentance is sort of a one-time dramatic event in a person's life. It is that daily struggle and cycle, Donna, that you're talking about. I do have to war against this because it's not serving me well. It's not the way God's called me to live. So let's just tackle some of these see how we've already gotten into this a great deal, but how we intersect with this story. Many people call this parable one of their favorite parts of the Bible. The story is easy to identify with because we see ourselves in it. How have we been like the younger brother? I don't think that's something necessarily you may want to put out there. But I think in our own ways, we do identify with that.
Continually ask God to give us more. Just keep giving.
Yeah. God, I want the stuff, but I don't want you. Mm-hmm. Yep.
In a way, they're both thinking the same way. They're both thinking of grass. They're both thinking of what I have now,
mm-hmm.
or what I have at the moment. The older brother is thinking in terms of works righteousness, which means I own the kingdom because I'm working at it. And the other one, God, the father's more of a Christ figure thing. You're back. You're part of my kingdom. And kind of involves the whole thing where many of the stories are start with punishment and then forgiveness in the end.
Yeah. It's almost two sides of the same coin. You know, they both like the stuff that they have. They just arrived at it in different ways. One is saying, I want it easy, give it to me now. The other is saying, I'll work for it, but I still want it. And both of those approaches, you know, just missed the relationship that was there from the beginning. And I mean, incredibly, that never stops the father once in this story. Never does he withhold love from the brothers just because of what they do. And as I think we've brought this point out sufficiently, but if we stop with the younger brother, we may miss an important aspect of the story. How are we like the older brother? And if memory serves, which may or may not serve, but I know that in years past, in our reading system in the church, in the church pericopes, it will sometimes split this story in two. So one week you get the younger brother, and maybe the next week you get the story of the older brother, which, you know, I mean, those decisions are made based on, you know, how much text do you want to put in front of somebody at once, but it could create an artificial separation in the story. But be that as it may, you know, I think we've dealt with today the attitudes of the older brother, and I think we've talked about ways that we're like him, and that, you know, prayer and exposure to the Word of God and that sort of daily repentance is what we need to try to stave off those older brother symptoms, because they will rear their heads. They will occur to us again and again. Question C. How does our Heavenly Father bring us back to His family, and what place do we have in that family? What are the means that the Father uses to
both the word and sacrament, relationship with fellow Christians, forgiveness, sacrament.
There are actual means through which God does that, and all of those mentioned are absolutely crucial. The Word of God, the Gospel itself, hearing a story like this, being reminded of our status, which we believe was set for us when we were baptized. You want to talk about a family relationship and its creation. At baptism, we receive the name of God. And that makes us who we are. We, you know, an adopted child may wander away from the family, but that doesn't mean they've stopped being a member of the family. The return is a part of that as well. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, certainly. And don't underestimate the power of brothers and sisters in Christ. They are often the ones running to and throwing their arms around the people who need it. We're at our best when we're doing things like that. What place do we have in that family? Well, never forget, you are a son or a daughter of the King, not a hired hand. But by God's declaration and by His action, you are a member of the family. And, you know, there's
that I'm a part of the family of God.
Yeah, right, right. And there's an anecdotal story about, you know, it being in the same room, regardless of who's occupying the office, but being in the same room as the President of the United States. And there's a general sense of respect and maybe even fear that you might have being in the presence of someone so powerful. And yet there's people who can run and launch themselves at the president and nothing's going to happen. Who are those people? His kids. And not, you know, that's the idea of the closeness that we have. We're not invited into a relationship where we just stand in respect and fear of God, although those are appropriate responses, but we're invited into a parent-child relationship with God, which means we have access to Him that goes far beyond just, you know, making an appointment. I might be able to see Him. It's just everything that you think of when you think of the closeness between a father and a son or daughter. And that's grace. That's all grace. The younger son came to understand his status was all a matter of a generous gift that he knew he didn't deserve. So, last section, and we'll use this more as almost a closing prayer. I'll just ask you to let these questions sort of rattle around for the rest of this week. We know this story. It is precious to many Christians because it is our story. We have acted like both of these sons. God is like the Father. He has never stopped loving us, and He brings us back into His family. But this story does not depict a one-time event. We fall into sin every day, and daily our Father forgives us and welcomes us back. What can we do when we fall into sin again? The older brother in this parable did not want to welcome his brother back. How can we rejoice when others believe? Great questions for prayer and meditation. Let's close our conversation in prayer. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be together and to share our thoughts and to gather around Your Word and to be presented once again with the picture of the extravagant grace of the Father. And help us to truly understand that this is the Father who welcomes us, who watches for us, who forgives and showers us with affection and love before we can even ask for it. Help us, Lord, cause us to depend completely on grace and to trust that that cements our status with You, cements our standing before You, that You give us all. You give us the robe and the ring and the shoes and the fatted calf, and You welcome us to Your table to celebrate. What blessings You've given to us, Lord. May those cause us to celebrate in a new way at this time of Thanksgiving, and indeed every day as we walk with You. And Lord, as we have received grace, make us gracious. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.